And a soul that is by nature well-suited for reason can also itself be a temple by nature, on account of the reason inborn with it, situated higher than the body, into which, from Capernaum, which lies somewhat lower, Jesus goes up more humbly, in which are found, before the instruction that comes from Jesus, earthly and senseless and harsh movements, and things that are held to be good but are not, which are driven out by Jesus with the reasoning woven together out of demonstrative and refutative doctrines, so that the house of his Father might no longer serve as a marketplace, but might recover, in accordance with the heavenly and spiritual laws, service of God being carried out for its own salvation and that of the many. Now the ox is a symbol of earthly things, for it works the land. The sheep is a symbol of the unintelligent and brutish, since that animal is more slave-like than most of the irrational creatures. The dove is a symbol of thoughts that are light and easily tossed about, and the coins are a symbol of things reckoned to be good. But if someone stumbles at such an interpretation, because the animals brought into the account are clean ones, it must be said that the narrative would be implausible if it were reported as having happened according to a possible historical event. For in the temple of God, it would not have been possible to report that a herd of any animals other than the clean ones had entered, nor that anything other than sacrificial animals had entered for sale. For this reason, to what was done by the merchants at the seasons of the Jewish feasts, when they brought these animals into the outer precinct of the temple, the evangelist made use of, as I think, employing an event that had actually happened as well. And yet, whoever cares for the more precise inquiry will examine whether, given the standing Jesus had in this life, being reckoned to be the son of a carpenter, he would have dared to do so great a thing as to drive out a crowd of merchants who had come up for the feast, when sheep to be sacrificed in the households of their families, numbering in the many myriads, were being sold to so great a people, and oxen were being sold to the wealthier who had made such great vows, and doves, which many, as at a festival gathering, would have bought in order to feast on them, and that the money changers would not have accused Jesus of insolence when they saw their coins being poured out and their tables overturned. And who, being struck with the whip of cords by one considered by them to be of no account, and being driven out, would not have seized him and cried out and taken justice into his own hand, especially having so great a crowd of those who thought themselves insulted along with him working together against Jesus. Let us consider whether the Son of God taking cords and plaiting for himself, a whip for the purpose of driving people out of the temple, does not display, along with self-will and excessive boldness, also disorderliness. One refuge alone remains for the defense against these objections, for anyone wishing to preserve the historical account: the more divine power of Jesus, who was capable, whenever he wished, both of quenching the kindled wrath of enemies and of prevailing by divine grace over myriads and of scattering troubled reasonings. For the Lord scatters the counsels of nations and brings to nothing the reasonings of peoples, but the counsel of the Lord remains forever, so that none of the things done by him in a manner exceedingly bold, and which called those who had beheld them to faith through his divinity, should appear to display a lesser power at work than the account concerning that place, if indeed this too actually happened. And it is possible to declare it greater than the event that occurred concerning the water changed into wine at Cana of Galilee, in that there the matter transformed was lifeless material, whereas here the ruling faculties of so many myriads were enslaved. It should be observed, however, that at the wedding Jesus's mother is described as present, while Jesus and his disciples are described as having been invited. But into Capernaum he is said to have gone down, no one is listed except Jesus. But the disciples too appear later as present, if indeed they remembered that the zeal for your house will consume me. And perhaps Jesus was present in each of the disciples as he went up to Jerusalem, and that is why Scripture does not say, Jesus, together with his disciples, went up to Jerusalem, whereas it does say, he went down to Capernaum, he himself, along with his mother, his brothers, and his disciples. XXVI. Now that the matters proper to this place have been noted, that those who made the temple a house of merchandise were forgotten, we must examine what lies in the other evangelists. And first the passages in Matthew, who says that when the Lord entered Jerusalem, the whole city was shaken, saying, "Who is this?" Before this, he relates the matter of the donkey and the colt, taken at the Lord's command by two disciples sent by him from Bethphage to the village opposite it, where they are also found. There the donkey, previously tied, is untied by the two disciples, who had been instructed, if anyone should say anything to them, to answer that their master has need of them, and he will send them back at once. And he reports that a prophecy was fulfilled by these events, the one that says, "Behold, your king comes to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey and a colt, the foal of a beast of burden," which we find in Zechariah. And when the disciples had gone and done as Jesus had instructed them, they brought the donkey and the colt. They placed, it says, upon them their garments, their own, and he sat upon them the Lord, that is, clearly upon both the donkey and the colt, when also the very great crowd spread their garments on the road, while others lopped branches off the trees and spread them on the road. While the crowds going ahead and following cried out, "Hosanna to the Son of David! He who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest!" Moreover, as a result of this, as soon as he had entered Jerusalem, the whole city trembled, saying, "Who is this?" The crowds, plainly those going ahead and those following, answered those who asked who he was with, "This is Jesus, the prophet hailing from Nazareth in Galilee." Then Jesus went into the temple, and drove out all who were selling and buying in the temple, and overturned the tables of those exchanging money, along with the seats of those selling doves. And he says to them, "Scripture has it written, 'My house is to be called a house of prayer,' yet you are turning it into a den of robbers." Let us then ask those who suppose that Matthew, in writing the gospel, intends nothing beyond the bare narrative, what was so urgent as to require sending two of the disciples to the village opposite Bethphage, so that, having found there a donkey tied and a colt with her, they might untie them and bring them to him. And what was worth recording in what happened to the donkey and colt that was sat upon and brought into the city? And what besides does Zechariah, prophesying about the Christ, say? "Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion, proclaim, daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king comes to you, righteous and saving, himself meek and mounted on a beast of burden and a young colt." For if this prophecy foretells only the bodily event indicated by the evangelists, let those who stand upon the letter preserve for us the sequence of the prophecy, which runs thus: "And he will wipe out the chariots that come from Ephraim and the horse out of Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be destroyed, and a great number, even peace, shall come from the nations. And he shall have dominion from one sea unto the other, and from the rivers as far as the outer limits of the earth," and so on. One must know, however, that Matthew did not set out the wording as it appears in the prophet's text. Rather than "rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion, proclaim, daughter of Jerusalem," he has made it "say to the daughter of Zion," abridging the prophetic text. And he also passed over in silence, righteous and himself saving. And although he wrote "meek and mounted" as it stands, instead of "on a beast of burden and a young colt," he recorded "on a donkey and a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." And the Jews, too, comparing the sequence of the prophecy with what has been written about Jesus, press us with objections not easily dismissed, demanding how Jesus destroyed chariots from Ephraim and horse from Jerusalem, and destroyed the bow of war, and did the things that follow. So much, then, concerning the prophecy. But if they fault the length of the road, finding nothing worthy of the dispensation of the Son of God in the account concerning the donkey and the colt, first, since they are dealing with 15 stadia, a brief distance, they will not bring any reasonable objection at all regarding the road. And second, let them tell us how he needed two animals for so short a road. For it says he sat upon them, and further, "If anyone says anything to you, you shall say that their master has need of them, and he sends them at once." This too, I think, is not befitting the greatness of the Son of God's divinity, that a nature so great should be said to acknowledge need of a donkey being loosed from its bonds, with a colt coming along with it, seeing that whatever the Son of God has need of must needs be great and worthy of his goodness. In addition to these things, the very great crowd spreading their garments in the road, with Jesus permitting this and not rebuking it, as is clear from what stands in the other evangelists. If these are silent, the stones will cry out. I am uncertain whether this does not betray a kind of foolishness on the part of one who takes delight in such things, if nothing else is indicated by them. And moreover, branches cut from the trees being strewn in the road where donkeys are passing through would seem more likely to be an obstacle to the one being crowded than a reasoned welcome. As for the difficulties we raised concerning those cast out of the temple by him, these same things, and even greater ones, must be stated here. For in the Gospel according to John, he casts out those who are buying. But Matthew says that he cast out all who were selling and buying in the temple, and the number of buyers was presumably much greater than that of sellers. And let us consider whether it was not the case that all the sellers and buyers were being cast out of the temple in keeping with the dignity of the one supposed to be a carpenter's son. Unless, indeed, as we said there as well, he was subduing them all by a more divine power, this sounding harsher, as far as the rest of the evangelists go, than in John. For John says it was said to them by Jesus, "Do not make the house of my Father a house of trade." But by the rest they are shown to have made a robber's hideout out of the house of prayer. Not that the Father's house goes so far as to become filled with a den of robbers, but that it is so corrupted by sinners as to become a house of trade. But a mere house of prayer, not altogether being the Father's house if neglected, will also admit robbers, becoming not their house, but a den, a thing not produced by architectural and rational skill. Now to see how these things stand belongs to one who has the true mind given to those who declare, "Yet we ourselves possess the mind of Christ," so that we may see that what has been granted to us by God is greater than we are persuaded ourselves to be. For our ruling faculty is not unclouded, nor are our eyes such as the eyes of the beautiful bride of Christ ought to be, of which the bridegroom says, "Your eyes are doves," perhaps hinting at the perceptive power of spiritual persons, because the Holy Spirit also came upon the Lord Jesus and upon the Lord within each person as a dove. But even so disposed, we will not shrink from feeling after the aforementioned words of life, in an attempt to grasp the power that flows from them to one who touches them with faith. Jesus, then, is the Word of God, who enters into the soul called Jerusalem, riding upon the colt loosed from its bonds by the disciples. I mean the simple letters of the Old Testament, made clear by the disciples who loose them, two of them. The one who leads what is written up to the healing of the soul and allegorizes it with that end in view, and the one who sets forth the coming true goods through the things that lie in the shadow. And he also rides upon the new colt, the New Testament. For in both it is possible to find the word that purifies us in truth and drives out all the reasonings that buy and sell within us. But he does not come alone into the soul that is Jerusalem, nor even with a few. For many things must come to precede in us, leading the way for the word of God who brings us to perfection, and very many others must follow after him. All of them, however, hymning and glorifying him, and laying down before him their own world and covering, so that the mounts that carry him may not touch the ground, since they have resting upon them the one who has come down from heaven. And that the old and new words of the scriptures that carry him may be found still higher above the earth, branches must be cut from the trees, so that they may walk upon what has reasonably been laid out. And the crowds who go before him and follow him can also signify the cooperating angelic powers, some of whom, preparing his way in our souls, through which they themselves are adorned, while others follow upon his presence in us, concerning which, having spoken often, we now have no need of testimonies for this point. And perhaps it would not be unreasonable to liken to a donkey the surrounding voices and the word that leads them into the soul. For the animal is a beast of burden, and great is the load and heavy burden signified by the word, especially the older word, as is clear to one who attends to what is done by the Jews. But the colt is not so much a burden bearer as the donkey. For even though the whole burden of the letter is heavy, the upward tending and lightest element of the spirit being something those unable to bear it cannot hold, nevertheless, it has less weight, namely the new letter, compared with the older. I know that some have understood the bound donkey as those who believe from the circumcision, being released from many bonds by those who have been genuinely and spiritually taught by the word, and the colt as those of the nations, unrestrained before they received the word of Jesus, and having become, outside of any yoke laid upon them, unruly and pleasure-loving in disposition. Even if not have these spoken of the crowds going before and following, it is not implausible to apply those going before to Moses and the prophets, and those following after to the holy apostles, all of whom enter into the city of Jerusalem, insofar as this discourse must be examined, a city that has many sellers and buyers whom the Son of God drives out. And it may be that the Jerusalem above into which the Lord will go up, driving those who believe from the circumcision and from the nations, while either the prophets and apostles walk ahead of him and accompany him, or the angels who minister to him, for these two can be signified by those going before and following him, is now spoken of, the Jerusalem which, before his ascent, held what are called the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places, or the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, and the rest of the enemies of the people, and, in short, the foreigners, the prophecy being able, in that case too, to be fulfilled, which says, "Your land lies desolate, your cities have been consumed by fire. Strangers devour your country before your very eyes. For these are the ones who defile the Father's heavenly house, the holy Jerusalem, the house of prayer, making it a den of robbers, robbers of none other than themselves, holding counterfeit silver and giving small coins and change to those who approach, cheap and contemptible currencies. These are the ones who, in wrestling with souls, take from them the more precious things and plunder the better things, in order to give what is worth nothing. In any case, the disciples, having gone, find the bound donkey and untie it, because, on account of the veil lying upon the law, it does not have Jesus. And the colt too is found with her, since both were lost before Jesus, I mean those from the circumcision and those from the nations who believed later. But how these are immediately sent away again after Jesus, having sat upon them, has gone up to Jerusalem, it is not without risk to say, for it involves a mystical matter. Of the transformation of the holy ones into angels, who are to be sent out in the age after this one, in a manner similar to the ministering spirits sent for service on account of those who, in keeping with these things, are about to inherit eternal life. If the donkey and the colt should be the old and the new writings, on which the word of God is carried, it will not be at all difficult to show how they are sent out when the word has appeared in them. But do not remain once the word, entering Jerusalem, has cast out every reasoning that buys and sells among those it finds there. I think it is not without purpose that this place, where the bound donkey and colt were, is also a village, and this one unnamed. For a village, in relation to the whole world that is in heaven, is the whole earth, where the bound donkey and colt are, and the village is called sufficiently, without the addition of any other name. Matthew says that those sent to receive the donkey and the colt were sent from Bethphage, which place, being a priestly place, is interpreted House of Jaws. And these things must be said as far as possible concerning what is in Matthew, it being more timely to speak of the complete, and beyond this, more precise account when it is given to us to speak on the gospel according to Matthew, which will be said there. Mark and Luke say that a bound colt, on which no man had yet sat, was found by the two disciples in accordance with the Lord's command, whom they untied and led to the Lord. And Mark adds that they found the colt bound at a door outside on the street. But who are outside? Those from the nations, who were strangers to the covenants and alien to the promise of God, resting on the street and not under a roof or house, bound by their own sins and being loosed by the aforementioned twofold knowledge of Jesus' acquaintances. The bonds of the bound colt and the sins committed contrary to the sound word, being reproved by him who is the door of that life, I mean that door, were not inside but outside. For perhaps within the door a decree of wickedness cannot come to be. And some stand by the bound colt, as Mark says, I think these are the ones who bound it. But as Luke records, the owners of the colt said to the disciples, Why are you untying the colt? For the owners are the lawless ones who subjected and bound the one who had sinned, and who are not able to look the true Lord in the face as he draws the colt away from their bond. Since then, the disciples say, The Lord has need of it. The wicked owners being able to answer nothing, they lead the colt naked to Jesus, and they throw their own garment on it, so that the Lord, seated upon the garments cast on it by the disciples, might rest. As for the rest, from what has been said concerning Matthew, it will not be at all unclear in what manner they come to Jerusalem, and having gone into the temple, he set about driving out the sellers and buyers there, or, as slash content, drew near, and at the sight of the city, he was moved to tears over it. and going into the temple, he set about driving out the sellers. For in some accounts of those who possess the temple story, he casts out all who are selling and buying in the temple. In others, which do not so strongly follow the word of God, he only makes the beginning of casting out those who are selling and buying. And apart from these, there are third accounts, in which he set about driving out only the sellers, not also the buyers. But in John, all of them together, along with the sheep and the oxen, are cast out with the whip plaited out of cords. Consider carefully, if it is possible, how the variations and discrepancies of what has been written are resolved according to the manner of the anagogical interpretation, each of the evangelists describing different workings of the word in different characters of souls, accomplishing not the same things, but things somewhat alike. And the seeming interruption of Jesus' ascents to Jerusalem in the one who wrote the gospel now in hand, differently from the three, as we have set out their wordings, can be preserved as sound only in this way: that John has come upon similar matters, instead of the boughs cut from the trees, having taken branches of palm from the fields and strewn in the way, and mentioning that a great crowd had gone out to the feast, and had gone out to meet him crying out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Except that this one says that the donkey colt was found by Jesus himself, on which the Christ sits, presenting something further about the little donkey signified in a more figurative way, as one who has attained a greater benefaction, one that comes not from human beings nor through human beings, but through Jesus Christ. Nor does John set out the prophetic word verbatim either, but in its place: "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated, in place of, mounted upon the colt of a donkey, upon a beast of burden and a young colt. But fear not, O daughter of Zion," is not spoken at all. Yet let us see, since the prophetic word has been set out by all of them, whether it is not necessary that the daughter of Zion rejoice greatly, while the daughter Jerusalem, who is better than she, must not only rejoice greatly but also proclaim, since her king is coming, the just and saving and gentle one, by his having mounted the beast of burden and the young colt. Everyone, then, who receives him will no longer fear those of heterodox opinion armed with persuasive words, called by the Lord the chariots of Ephraim, which are being utterly destroyed, nor the false horse for salvation, a desire mad for the female, made akin to the objects of sense, and doing harm to many of those wishing to make their home in Jerusalem and give heed to the sound word. And it is fitting to rejoice that every bow of war is being utterly destroyed by him who is carried on the beast of burden and the young colt, the enemy's fiery arrows no longer prevailing over the one who has received Jesus into his own sanctuary. And afterward, a multitude together with peace will also come from the nations in to Jerusalem at the coming of the Savior, ruler of the waters, that he might crush the heads of the dragons upon the water, and that we might tread the waves of the sea, reaching as far as the outlets of all the rivers on earth. Mark, however, in writing about the donkey, that it was said by the Lord, "on which no one among men has yet sat," seems to me to be hinting at the fact that those who later came to believe had never yet subjected themselves to the word before Jesus coming among them. For perhaps no man had yet sat upon the colt, but some of the beasts, or of the powers foreign to the word, had sat upon it, since the wealth of the opposing powers is also said, in the prophet Isaiah, to be carried upon donkeys and camels in these words: "In the affliction and the distress, a lion and a lion's cub, and from there also flying asps, who carried their wealth upon donkeys and camels." But one must ask again, of those who attend only to the bare wording, whether on their reading, "on which no one among men has yet sat," would not seem to have been written pointlessly. For who, apart from a man, sits upon a colt? These, then, are our own remarks. Let us also look at those of Heraclian, who says that the going up to Jerusalem signifies the ascent from material things to the psychic place, which happens to be an image of Jerusalem, the Lord's ascent. And he thinks that "he found in the temple, rather than in the sanctuary," was said so that the calling might not be understood as only the one that is helped by the Lord without the Spirit. For he holds that the Holy of Holies is the temple, into which the high priest alone used to enter, where I think he means the spiritual enter. While the area of the forecourt, where the Levites also were, is a symbol of those psychics who are found within salvation, but outside the fullness. Beyond this, he identified those discovered inside the temple selling cattle, sheep, and pigeons, and those sitting as money changers, to stand for those who give nothing out of grace, but who regard the entrance of strangers into the temple as trade and profit, and who, for the sake of their own profit and love of money, supply the sacrifices for the worship of God. And as for the whip having been made by Jesus out of cords, not received from anyone else, he reports it in his own peculiar way, saying that the whip happens to be an image of the power and activity of the Holy Spirit, blowing out the worse ones. And he says that the whip and the linen cloth, and whatever else of this kind, are an image of the power and the activity of the Holy Spirit. Then he has added on his own something not written, that the whip was bound to a piece of wood. And taking this wood to be a type of the cross, he says that by this wood the trafficking merchants and all evil were done away with and made to vanish. And I do not know how, in his idle talk, he says that the whip was fashioned out of these two things, when seeking to explain what Jesus did. For it was not, he says, out of dead hide that he made it, so that he might build the church no longer as a den of thieves and merchants, but a house of his Father. But it is necessary to say the most essential thing about his divinity from these very words as well, addressed to him. For if Jesus says that the temple in Jerusalem is the house of his own Father, and this temple was built for the glory of the one who created heaven and earth, how are we not directly taught to consider the Son of God to be the Son of none other than the Maker of heaven and earth? Into this house of Jesus's Father, then, as being a house of prayer, the apostles of Christ too, as we find in their Acts, are commanded by the angel to go and stand and speak to the people all the sayings of this life. Yet they also went there to pray, through the beautiful gate, as they approach it as a house of prayer, something they never would have done had they not recognized this to be the very God worshipped by those who deified that temple. This is why Peter and the apostles, obeying God rather than men, declare, "The God of our fathers raised Jesus up, whom you murdered, hanging him upon a tree." For they know him to have been raised from the dead by no God other than the God of the fathers, whom Christ himself also, glorifying him, calls the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying that they are not dead but living. And how would the disciples too, unless the house belonged to the very God who is Christ's God, have recalled what is said in the 68th Psalm? "The zeal of your house has consumed me," for that is how it stands in the prophet, "and not will consume me." And Christ is especially zealous for the house of God within each one of us, not wanting it to be anything other than a house, nor the house of prayer to become a den of robbers, seeing that he is son to a God who is jealous. If we listen more attentively to such expressions from the scriptures, spoken metaphorically, transferred from human things, to demonstrate that God wishes nothing foreign to his purpose to mingle with the soul of all human beings, and especially of those who wish to receive the most divine faith. Except that, as for the 68th Psalm, which contains, "The zeal of your house has consumed me," and shortly after, "They gave gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink," both recorded in the Gospels, one must know that they are spoken in the person of Christ, without indicating any change of the speaking person. But Heraclian, quite unyieldingly, thinks that "the zeal of your house will consume me" is spoken in the person of the powers cast out and destroyed by the Savior, being unable to preserve the sequence of the prophecy in the psalm, which is understood as spoken in the person of the powers cast out and destroyed. According to him, it follows that "they gave gall for my food," recorded in the same psalm, is also spoken by them. But as is likely, he was troubled by "will consume me," as though it could not be declared by Christ, not seeing the customary way Scripture speaks of God in human terms, and the words of Christ. The bodily people and those who are friends of the perceptible seem to me to be indicated now through the Jews, who, angered at the things being driven out by Jesus, make a house of trade of the house of the Father, being vexed at the affairs kept up by them, demand a sign, in accordance with which sign the word will appropriately appear, the word which those men do not accept, when he does these things. Now the Savior, joining as one thing his statement about that temple and his statement about his own body, replies to "what sign do you show us that you do these things?" With "destroy this sanctuary, and in 3 days I will build it anew." For even if he was capable of showing countless other signs, still, not at any rate as bearing on the that you do these things. The things concerning the temple appropriately provided the answer, rather than signs unrelated to the temple. Both, however, the temple and the body of Jesus, according to one of the interpretations, appear to me to be a type of the church, in that it is built of living stones, becoming a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, raised up on the foundation laid by the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus being the cornerstone, making it function as a temple. And through the saying, "You are the body of Christ, and members individually," even though the harmony binding the temple stones may appear undone and cast asunder, just as the 21st Psalm records, "All the bones of the Christ," through the schemes hatched amid persecution and hardship by those waging war upon the temple's oneness in times of persecution, the temple will be raised and the body will rise on the third day, once the day of evil now standing in it has passed, and after this comes the day of the consummation. For a third day shall arise in the new heaven and new earth, when these bones, the entire house of Israel, shall be raised up on the great Lord's day, with death vanquished, so that the resurrection of the Christ that occurred from the suffering at the cross holds within it the mystery whereby the whole body of Christ is raised. And just as that perceptible body of Jesus was crucified and buried, and after this was raised, so too the whole body of the saints of Christ has been crucified with Christ and now no longer lives. For each one, like Paul, boasts in nothing else than in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which he himself has been nailed to the world likewise nailed to him. It is not merely that he has been crucified alongside Christ and nailed to the world, he is buried with Christ as well. "For we were buried together," says Paul, "with the Christ." And as though having become in some sense a pledge of resurrection, he says, "We were raised with him." Given that he now goes about in a life made new, as one who, in respect of the blessed and perfect resurrection that is hoped for, has not yet risen. Either then he is now crucified and afterward buried, or he is now buried having been taken down from the cross, and at some point, insofar as he is now buried, he will rise. Great is the mystery of the resurrection, and hard to discern for most of us, which is spoken of also in many other places of the Scriptures. Not least in Ezekiel this is declared through these words, "And the hand of the Lord came upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit belonging to the Lord, and set me down in the middle of the plain, and that place was crammed with human bones. And he took me around them on every side in a full circle, and behold, exceedingly many were lying across that plain surface, utterly dried out. And to me he said, 'Son of man, will these bones live?' And I said, 'Lord, Lord, yourself know these things.' And he said to me, 'Prophesy over these bones and say to them, You dry bones, hear the word of the Lord,' and after a little. And the Lord addressed me and said, 'Son of man, these bones, they are the whole house of Israel. And they themselves say, Our bones have grown dry, our bones, our hope has perished, we are cut off. For to what sort of bones is it said, Hear the word of the Lord? As to bones capable of perceiving the word of the Lord, inasmuch as they are the house of Israel or the body of Christ, concerning which the Lord said, All my bones were scattered, though his bodily bones were not scattered, nor was any one of them broken. And when this resurrection of Christ's true and more complete body takes place, then the members of Christ, which now, in comparison with what is to come, are dry bones, will be gathered together, bone to bone and joint to joint, with none of those lacking a joint arriving at the perfect man, at the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ's body. And then the members, many as they are, will become one body, the many members of the body becoming one body. And the judgment of hand and foot, of eye, of hearing, and of smell of the parts which fill out, on the one hand the head, and on the other the feet, along with the remaining members, both the weaker and lowlier ones and the unpresentable and presentable, belongs to God alone, who will blend the body together. And then, even more than now, giving greater honor to the part that lacks it, so that there may be no division at all in the body, but the members may show one another that same concern. And if one member has some good experience, all the members share the good experience with it, or if it is glorified, all rejoice together with it. These remarks are not out of keeping, in my judgment, with the temple and with those driven out from it, concerning which the Savior says, The zeal of your house will consume me. This has been said both with reference to the Jews who were asking for a sign to be shown to them, and to the Lord's answer to them, in which he joined together the statement about the temple and the statement about his own body, saying, "Tear down this sanctuary, and within 3 days I will make it rise again. For from this temple, which is the body of Christ, these irrational and mercantile things must be driven out, so that it will be a house of trade no longer. And this shrine has to be pulled down by those plotting against God's word, and once pulled down, it must rise again on the 3rd day, as we said above, at which time the disciples too will recall what the word had said before the shrine of God was pulled down." He was not saying, "And they will believe, since their knowledge and their faith are then perfected, not by the scripture alone, but also by the hill of which Jesus spoke. And each of those of this kind, once Jesus has purified him and he has put away the irrational animals and the sellers, will be dissolved on account of the zeal for the word within them, upon being raised up by Jesus, not on the 3rd day, so far as concerns the passage before us. For it is not written, 'Destroy this temple, and on the 3rd day I will raise it up,' but in 3 days. For the raising of the temple gets underway on day 1 after its destruction and proceeds through day 2, yet its rising reaches completion across the full span of 3 days. For this reason, there has been a resurrection, and there will be a resurrection, if indeed we were buried together with Christ and rose together with him. And since we rose together with him, does not suffice for the whole resurrection. In Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, then those who belong to Christ at his coming, then the end. For it belonged to the resurrection also that it took place on the 1st day in the paradise of God, but it belonged to the resurrection that when he appeared he says, 'Do not touch me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father.' And the completion of the resurrection was when he comes to be with the Father. Now since those who confuse the matter of Father and Son gather together the text, we are found even to be false witnesses of God, because we have testified against God that he raised the Christ, whom he did not raise, and other such statements, which show that the one who raised is other than the one who was raised, and also, 'Tear down this sanctuary, and within 3 days I shall raise it up again.' They suppose that from these it is established that the Son does not differ numerically from the Father, but rather that the two are one not only in essence, but in substrate as well, being called Father and Son substrate, being called Father and Son according to certain different conceptions, not according to hypostasis. One must say to them first, the sayings that are primarily constructive of the fact that the Son is distinct from the Father, and that the Son must necessarily be a Father's Son, and the Father a Son's Father. After this, it is not absurd for one who confesses that he can do nothing unless he sees the Father doing it, and who says that whatever the Father does, these things likewise the Son also does, to have raised the dead man, that is, the body, the Father granting him this favor, of whom it must primarily be said that he raised the Christ from the dead. Heraclian, however, says that in 3 means on the 3rd, without investigating the matter, even though he had focused on in 3, how the resurrection is effected in 3 days. Further, he says that the 3rd day is the spiritual day in which they suppose the resurrection of the church is signified. It follows from this to say that the 1st day is the earthly day and the 2nd the psychic, soulish day, since the resurrection of the church has not taken place in them, it seems. Now then, the things recorded by the false witnesses in the gospel, as set down by Matthew and by Mark, near the end of the gospel, who accuse our Lord Jesus Christ, have their reference to, "Tear down this sanctuary, and within 3 days I shall raise it up again." For he was speaking about the temple of his body, but they, supposing that the things said here were said about the temple built of stones, kept saying in their accusation, "This fellow declared, 'I have power to tear down God's sanctuary and raise it up again within 3 days,' or, in Mark's version, 'We heard him say, "This temple made by hands I will tear down, and within 3 days I will build another not made by hands." At which point the high priest, standing up, said to him, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" But Jesus was silent, or as Luke tells it, the high priest rose and stood in their midst, questioning Jesus, saying, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" But he was silent and answered nothing. I think it necessary to have set these passages side by side as well, since they bear a reference to the saying now in hand. How the Jews can say the temple was built in 46 years, we are not able to say, if we are to follow the historical record. For the third Book of Kings records that they prepared the stones and the timber for 3 years. Then, when the fourth year came, in its second month, while Solomon the king was reigning over Israel, the king commanded, and they take up great, costly stones for the foundation of the house, together with unhewn stones. Solomon's sons together with Hiram's sons hewed them, and in the fourth year they set them in place, laying the foundation of the Lord's house that month, Nisan, the second month. And in the 11th year, in the month Baal, which is the 8th month, the house was finished in every particular of it and in every arrangement of it. So then, in order that we may also reckon the time of preparation together with the time of the building, 11 years in all are not completed for the building of the temple. How then do the Jews say that this sanctuary was raised up over a span of 46 years? Unless someone, straining the matter, will make an effort to establish the period of 46 years as reckoned from the time when David, deliberating with Nathan the prophet about the building of the temple, says, "See, I am housed in cedar, while the ark of God sits in the midst of a tent." For even if he was prevented from building it, as a man of blood, he nevertheless seems to have busied himself with gathering the material for the temple. At any rate, he says in the first book of Chronicles, David the king, to the whole assembly, "Solomon my son, the one the Lord has chosen, is young and untried, yet the task before him is vast, since this building is not for a man but for the Lord God. To the utmost of my strength I have gathered, for my God's house, gold, silver, bronze, and iron, timber, stones of Shoham and of Settings, and stones of great price and varied stones, and every precious stone, and much Parian marble. Moreover, in my delighting in the house of my God, I have gold and silver that I have acquired for myself. And behold, I have given it to the house of my Lord for its height, apart from what I prepared for the house of the holy things, 3,000 talents of gold from Sophir, and 7,000 talents of tested silver, for overlaying with them the houses of God by the hand of craftsmen. For David's reign lasted 7 years at Hebron, then 33 more at Jerusalem." If then, someone is able to demonstrate that the beginning of the construction concerning the temple occurred when he was gathering the suitable material, from the 5th year of his reign, he will be able, by forcing the matter, to speak of the 46 years. But someone else will say that the temple now pointed to is not the one built by Solomon, for that one was destroyed at the time of the captivity, but the one built under Ezra, concerning which we do not clearly have grounds to demonstrate that the account of the 46 years is true. And it seems that in the time of the Maccabees too, there was much disorder affecting both people and temple. Whether that disorder bears on our question, I cannot say for certain the temple was rebuilt at that time over so many years. Heraclian, however, without paying any attention to the history, says that Solomon constructed the temple in 46 years, the temple being a figure of the Savior, and he refers the number 6 to the matter, that is, to the molded form, while the 40, which he says, is the tetrad, unentangled. He refers to the inbreathing and the seed in the inbreathing. But consider whether it is possible to take the 40 as referring to the 4 elements of the world that are, so to speak, arrayed and marshaled into the temple, and the 6 because man came to be on the 6th day. Since the body of Jesus is said to be his temple, it is worth inquiring whether this ought to be understood in the simpler sense, or whether each of the things recorded about the temple must be zealously referred to the account concerning the body of Jesus, either the body he received from the Virgin, or the body said to be his church, just as we too are named members of his body by the Apostle. Now one person, freeing himself from the difficulty by despairing that each of the details concerning the temple can be referred to the body, whichever way it is, will take refuge in the simpler explanation, saying that for this reason the temple was so named because the body, understood in either sense, was called a temple, since the temple once held the indwelling glory of God resting within it, and in like manner the body or the church, bearing as its image the firstborn of all creation. Who is the image and glory of God is reasonably said to be a temple of God. But as for us, concerning each of the things in the third book of Kingdoms about the temple, seeing that it is difficult to explain and far exceeds our capacity of speech, and besides is not the subject of the present writing, we defer discussion of it. Yet in such matters especially, being persuaded that, because it exceeds human nature, the distinctive character of the divinely inspired scripture is manifested according to the wisdom of God. Wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom, which none of the rulers of this age has known, and understanding that we ourselves need a special spirit of wisdom in order to think about matters of such magnitude in a manner befitting their sacredness, we shall attempt, as far as possible, to sketch in a few words the deeper meaning belonging to the passage, learning from Peter that the church is a body and a house of God, built from stones that live, a house of the Spirit set apart for sacred priestly service, coming from Peter, so that he who built the temple, the Son of David, is in this respect a type of Christ, building the temple to the glory of God in the earthly Jerusalem after the wars, once the deepest peace had come about. So that worship might no longer be carried out in a movable structure, the tabernacle. We shall attempt to refer each of the details concerning the temple to the church. For perhaps if all the enemies become a footstool for the feet of Christ, and the last enemy, death, is done away with, the most perfect peace will exist, when Christ will be Solomon, which is translated peaceable. The prophecy concerning him being fulfilled, which says, "With those who hated peace I was peaceable." And at that time, every one of the stones that live will become, in keeping with the value of his earthly life, a stone within the temple, one, positioned in the foundation itself, an apostle or a prophet, supporting those resting above him, another, after those in the foundation, being borne by the apostles and himself, together with the apostles, jointly bearing up those beneath him. And one will be a stone of the innermost parts, where the ark and the cherubim and the mercy seat are. Another of the enclosure, and another still further out, beyond where Levites and priests stand. A stone belonging to the altar of whole burnt offerings. Holy powers, God's angels, will be given charge of the ordering and service pertaining to these matters, certain of them being dominions, thrones, principalities, or authorities, others ranked beneath them, and their types are the 3,600 supervising officers set over Solomon's works, and the 70,000 bearers of burdens, and the 80,000 quarriers in the mountain, who carried out the labor and made ready both stones and timber. It should be observed that those recorded as bearing burdens belong to the family of the number 7, while the quarriers, who cut the stones into shape so that they might be harmonious for the temple, are allied to the number 8, while the overseers, being 3,600, are connected with the perfect number 6, as it were multiplied by itself. While the matter of the preparation of the stones, as they were quarried and made ready for the building, being accomplished in 3 years, seems to me to signify the whole span of the interval that is akin to the Trinity in eternity. And this will come to pass when peace has been perfected, after the years of the administration of the affairs connected with the Exodus from Egypt, 430, and of what was administered in Egypt after the 430 years from the covenant given by God to Abraham, so that, reckoning from Abraham up to the point where the temple's construction began, there are two sabbatical numbers, that of 770, when also our king shall command the Christ. That among the 70,000 porters they should not take just any stones for the foundation of the house, but large, precious, unhewn stones, so that they might be hewn not by common workmen, but by Solomon's own sons. For that detail we found set down in the third book of Kingdoms. At that time, because of the great peace, Hiram king of Tyre also cooperated in the building of the temple, giving his sons over to work alongside Solomon's, jointly hewing the large and costly stones meant for the sanctuary, stones set in place during the 4th year for laying the foundation of the Lord's house. In the 8th year, however, the house is completed, in the 8th month counting from its foundation. It will be nothing strange in the meantime, for those who suppose that nothing beyond the historical account is signified by these things, to bring forward some challenging remarks, so as to make it worthwhile to seek, as of a spirit of letters, the mind of the Spirit in these matters. For did the sons of kings really occupy themselves with the hewing of the large and precious stones, taking up a craft foreign to royal nobility? And has the number of the porters and the stone cutters and the overseers, and the time of the preparing of the stones and the marking of similar ones, been recorded as it happened, at random? Yet it was fitting that the holy house, being built in peace for God, should be built without hammer and axe and any iron tool, so that nothing tumultuous might be heard in the temple of God. Again, I am at a loss, faced with those enslaved to the letter, as to how it could be that, with 80,000 stonecutters at work cutting rough, unworked stones, the house of God is built, with hammer and axe and every iron tool not being heard in his house while it was being built. But perhaps the stones being quarried are quarried living, silently and without disturbance, outside in relation to the temple, so that they might come ready to the place fitting for them in the building. And there was also a certain ascent around the house of God that was not loudly resounding, having bendings of straight lines. For thus it stands written, a spiral ascent leads to the middle, and from the middle up to the third stories, for it was fitting that the going up in the temple of God be spiral-shaped, the ascent of the spiral imitating the most equal circle. And in order that this house might be as secure as possible, bindings are built into it, the height of the whole house being 5 cubits to the cubit, so that the ascent from things perceptible by sense to what are called the divine senses might be signified, occurring in height for the understanding of intelligible things. But the place of the more blessed stones seems to be the one called the Debir, the place where the chest holding the Lord's covenant stood, so to speak, it was the handwritten document of God, God's, the tablets written by his finger. And the whole house is gilded, for it says, he overlaid the whole house with gold, until the completion of the whole house. The two cherubim, moreover, were in the Debir, a term which those who translate the things of the Hebrews into Greek have not been able to render properly. Some, using the word rather loosely, have called it the temple, though it is more honored than the temple. Yet all of it was gold, the things concerning the house have taken place, as a symbol of the mind that is altogether being perfected with respect to the exact, setting apart of the intelligible realities. But since they are not at all accessible and knowable, a veil of the court is built, the innermost things not being disclosed to the majority of the priests and Levites. It is worth inquiring how, on the one hand, King Solomon is said to build the temple, while on the other hand it is the architect whom Solomon sent for and brought. Hiram from Tyre, son of a widow woman, a man sprung from the tribe of Naphtali, whose father, a Tyrian by birth, was a worker in bronze, and filled with understanding and knowledge to do every work in bronze, who was brought in to King Solomon and made all the works. I am inclined to think that Solomon can be taken as referring to the firstborn of all creation, while Hiram refers to the man whom he assumed, having his race by nature from the confinement of men, for Tyrians, is interpreted as those who confine, who, filled with every skill and understanding and knowledge, was brought in, working together with the firstborn of all understanding, so that he might build the temple, in which hidden windows peering out are also constructed, for the illuminations of the light of God to be able to be received unto salvation, and what need is there for me to speak of each detail, so that the body of Christ, the church, might be found to possess the account of that spiritual dwelling and sanctuary belonging to God. For as I said before, we need the wisdom that is hidden in mystery, which is capable of being received only by the one who can declare. Yet we ourselves possess the mind of Christ, so that, according to the will of him who arranged for these things to be written spiritually, we might understand each of the things said in a spiritual sense. But otherwise, and not within the scope of the present reading, is it possible to unfold each of these matters in full. These remarks, then, are sufficient to see how he was speaking about the temple of his body. It is worth seeing after this whether it is possible for the things recorded to have happened concerning the temple to have ever occurred or to be going to occur with respect to the spiritual house. Now the argument will seem to be pressed from both sides. For whether we say that it is possible for some account to hold or to have held, for the things concerning the temple according to the history, hearers will reluctantly accept a transposition of such great goods, first because they are unwilling, and second because it seems inconsistent for there to be a turning of the good things. But if, wishing to keep unchanged those blessings granted once for all to the saints, we do not apply the details of the history, we will seem to be doing something similar to those from the heresies, not preserving the coherence of the narrative of the scriptures from beginning to end. If, however, we are not going to understand, in an old womanish and Jewish manner, the promises recorded among the prophets, especially in Isaiah, as though they were going to be fulfilled concerning the Jerusalem on earth. It is still necessary, if once the captivity had passed, and the temple lay overthrown, certain glorious things must be understood as bearing on raising up the sanctuary anew and bringing the people back from their captivity, for us to say that the temple has since been rebuilt, and the people, having been carried off, will return to Judea and Jerusalem, and that Jerusalem will be built with precious stones. But I do not know whether, in long cycles of ages revolving again, it is possible for similar things to happen again for the worse. The promises are given in Isaiah as follows. Behold, I will lay your stone as carbuncle, and your foundations as sapphire, and I will make your battlements jasper, and your gates your stones of crystal, and your surrounding wall of choice stones, and all your sons taught of God, and your children in much peace, and you shall be built in righteousness. And a little further on, addressing Jerusalem, to you shall come the glory of Lebanon, with cypress and pine and cedar together, glorifying the place of my holiness. And the sons of those who humbled you and provoked you shall come to you in fear, and you shall be called the city of the Lord, Zion of the Holy One of Israel, because you have become forsaken and hated, with no one to help. And I will make you an everlasting exultation, a joy of generation upon generation. And you shall suck the milk of nations, and eat the wealth of kings, and you shall know that I am the Lord who saves you and delivers you, the God of Israel. And instead of bronze, I will bring you gold, and in place of iron, silver shall be brought to you, and instead of wood, I will bring you bronze, and instead of stones, iron. And I will appoint your rulers in peace, and your overseers in righteousness. And injustice shall no longer be heard in your land, nor ruin or wretchedness within your borders, but your walls shall be called salvation, and your gates praise. No longer will the sun serve you as daylight, nor will moonrise light your night. But the Christ shall be for you an everlasting light, and God shall be your glory. For the sun shall not set for you, and the moon shall not fail you. For the Lord shall be for you an everlasting light, and the days of your mourning shall be fulfilled. These things, then, are clearly prophesied concerning the age to come, to the sons of Israel who were in captivity, to whom he came, having been sent, who says, My mission was only to Israel's stray, perishing sheep. But if, while they were captives, they are to receive these things in their homeland, at a time when proselytes too shall come to them through the Christ and shall take refuge with them, according to what is said. Behold, proselytes shall come to you through me, and shall take refuge with you. It is clear that those who were taken captive, once belonging to the temple, shall again return there to be rebuilt, having become most precious stones. For indeed the one who conquers has, in John as well in the Revelation, the promise that he shall be in the temple of God, and shall not go out. But all this has been said by me, so that we might arrive at least at a brief, general grasp of the matters touching the temple, God's house together with it, the church, and Jerusalem, about which it is not now possible to speak in detail. But the most precise account, and one must make a careful examination of these matters, even to whatever degree falls within reach, for those who do not grow weary of the labors involved in searching out the spiritual sense within the prophecies as one reads them. So much, then, for the temple of his body. But since, after his resurrection from among the dead, his disciples called to mind that he used to say this, and they believed the scripture, and the word that Jesus had spoken, one must understand, taking it according to the letter, that the disciples, after the Lord had been raised from the dead, grasped that what had been said about the temple refers to his passion and resurrection, having been reminded that, in 3 days I will raise it, signified the resurrection. At which point, they also believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken, since they had not previously been attested as believing the scripture, nor this word that Jesus had spoken. For faith, properly speaking, belongs, in keeping with baptism, to the one who receives with the whole soul what is believed. Now, as regards the anagogical sense, since we have already spoken above of how the Lord's whole body was raised up from among the dead, one must know that the disciples, having been reminded through the outcomes of the scripture, which, while they were in this life, had not been accurately grasped by them, coming before their sight and being made manifest of which heavenly things it was in fact a pattern and shadow, believe things they did not believe before, and also the word of Jesus, which before the resurrection, as he who spoke it intended, they did not understand. For how can anyone properly believe that what is called Scripture is Scripture without perceiving in it the mind of the Holy Spirit that is within it, which God wishes to be believed rather than the will of the letter? On this basis, one must say that not one of those whose conduct follows the flesh puts faith in the spiritual things of the law, things they do not even picture to themselves in the first place. Yet they say that those who never saw yet came to trust are counted happier than the ones who saw and trusted, misappropriating what is said at the end of the gospel, according to John to Thomas by the Lord. Blessed are those who have not seen and have believed. For it is not so that those without sight who have believed surpass in blessedness those who saw and believed. At any rate, on their own interpretation, those who come after the apostles would be more blessed than the apostles themselves, which is the silliest thing of all. But the one who is to be blessed like the apostles must see with the mind the things that are believed, being able to hear. Blessed are your eyes, because they see, and your ears, because they hear. And many prophets and righteous people desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. It is also welcome, however, to receive the lesser beatitude that says, blessed are those who have not seen and have believed. For how are the eyes that are blessed by Jesus for the things they have beheld not more blessed than the eyes of those who have not yet arrived at the sight of such things? Simeon, at any rate, having taken the salvation of God into his arms, loved it, and having beheld it, said, now you dismiss your servant, Master, according to your word, in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation. For this reason, we must be zealous to open our eyes, as Solomon says, that we may be filled with bread. For he says, open your eyes and be filled with bread. And let this much be said by me on account of they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus spoke, so that we may grasp the perfection of faith from what has been examined concerning faith, that we shall find it given to us in the great resurrection of the whole body of Jesus, his holy church, from the dead. For what is said concerning knowledge, now I know in part. This I think is right to say also of every good thing, and faith is one of these other things. Hence, now I believe in part. But when that which is perfect of faith comes, that which is in part will be done away with, faith through form differing greatly, if I may put it so, from faith through a mirror and in a riddle, which is like the present knowledge belonging to faith. One might inquire how Jesus did not entrust himself to those who had believed on the testimonies given. To this it must be said that Jesus does not fail to entrust himself to those who believe in him, but to those who believe in his name, for believing in him differs from believing in his name. At any rate, the one who is not to be judged on account of faith is not judged because he believes in him, not because he believes in his name. For the Lord says, he who believes in me is not judged. And it is not, whoever puts faith in my name escapes judgment, that he says. Nor again does he say, he who believes in me is already judged. For perhaps the one trusting in his name does indeed believe, and therefore is not yet worthy of judgment, though he ranks below the one who trusts in him directly. For this reason, Jesus withholds himself from the one who trusts in his name. It is to him, then, rather than to his name, that we ought to cling, so that, working wonders by his name, we may not hear the things said to those who boasted in the name alone, but rather, becoming imitators of Paul, let us have the courage to say, I am strong for all things in Christ Jesus who empowers me. This too should be noted, that above it says, now the Passover of the Jews was near, whereas here it was not the Passover of the Jews, but the Passover in Jerusalem that Jesus was at, for there it is called the Passover of the Jews, and no feast is mentioned there. Here, however, Jesus is recorded as present at the feast. Since being in Jerusalem during the Passover, he was likewise present at the feast, many having come to belief, even if only in his name. One should further observe that many are described as believing, not in him, but in his name. But those who believe in him are the ones journeying the narrow, constricted path leading to life, a path discovered by only a few. Yet it may be that a great number among those trusting in his name shall be rekindled alongside Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob within the kingdom of the heavens, since many shall arrive from east and west, taking their place at table with Abradata and Isaac, and Jacob within the kingdom of the heavens, that house of the Father containing many dwelling places. This too deserves notice. Many who put faith in his name do not come to that faith the way Andrew, Peter, Nathanael, and Philip believed, but instead are won over by John's testimony. Behold, the Lamb of God, or by the Christ whom Andrew discovered, or by him who bid Philip, follow me, that is Jesus, or by Philip's declaration. We have found the one Moses and the prophets wrote of, Jesus, Joseph's son, from Nazareth. These placed faith in his name upon seeing the signs he performed. And it is the signs they trust, not him himself, but in his name. And Jesus did not entrust himself to them, since he knew all and had no need that anyone should testify concerning man, because he knew what was in each of the men. And the phrase, he had no need that anyone should testify concerning man, must be used, at the fitting point, to show that the Son of God, from himself, is capable of discerning each of the men, and has no need whatsoever of testimony from any source. But the phrase, he had no need that anyone should testify concerning man, must be set against, he has no need that anyone should testify concerning anyone. For if we take man to mean every being fashioned according to God's image, or every rational creature, he will have no need that anyone testify concerning him, concerning any rational being whatsoever, since he knows all of them from himself according to the power given to him by the Father. But if we keep man restricted to the mortal rational animal alone, one person will say that he has need that someone testify concerning the things beyond man, since he does not likewise sufficiently know human matters together with the matters concerning those beings. But another will say that he who emptied himself has no need that anyone should testify concerning man, but does have need concerning things greater than man. And this too must be inquired into. How many signs of his did the many see, and on that basis believe in him? For nowhere is it written that he performed signs in Jerusalem, unless indeed signs did occur but were simply not recorded. Consider whether it is possible to count as a sign his having made a whip out of cords, and having driven everyone out of the temple, both the sheep and the oxen, and having poured out the coins of the money changers, and having overturned the tables. Yet against those who might suppose that he had no need of witnesses only in the case of men, it must be said that the evangelist has testified two things of him, both that he knew all, and that he had no need that anyone should testify concerning man. For if he knew all, he knew not only men but also the things beyond man, and all those beings outside such bodies. And he also knew what was in man, inasmuch as he was greater than those who, in prophesying, reprove and judge, and who bring into the open the hidden things of the heart of all those to whom this belongs, the Spirit suggests to them. But he knew what was in the man can also be taken of the powers at work in human beings, whether worse or better. For if someone gives a place to the devil, Satan makes his way into that person, just as Judas allowed, the devil having already thrown it into his heart that he should betray Jesus, therefore also after the morsel Satan entered into him. But if a man instead makes room for God, blessedness is his, for blessed indeed is the one who receives help from God and an assent within his heart that comes from God. So the Son of God, knowing all things, knows what was within the man. Now that the 10th volume has received an adequate scope, we shall bring the book to a close here.